Amen. Thank you so much, Jonah. Appreciate that so very, very much. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Since late January, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. Not only have we been working through it, but we've challenged one another as a church to memorize Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's a big task, but really the heart behind it is a couple of things. First of all, we're asking that the Lord might renew and revive us through a renewed attention to His Word, particularly to this seminal passage of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, in which we find the most consistent, systematic explanation of what life is like in the kingdom of God through the shed blood of Jesus. And it's a powerful passage, rightly hailed as one of the most significant passages of Scripture. Of course, all of Scripture is significant. But the Sermon on the Mount is just one of those texts that is very, very important for us to take in, to internalize and understand. So that's why we're trying to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. The second thing is we're trying to combat, in a proactive way, biblical illiteracy. And let me just throw out a third thing, which I haven't mentioned, and that is because as American Christians, we have become profoundly lazy, and the church has become a consumer product. I mean, ask yourself this, if you were to be honest with your own mind, when I first threw out the idea in November, December, let's memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember the initial reaction? It was laughter. And it's because it's such a foreign idea, what? That we would actually work at church, that we would try to take in Scripture. And one of the things that concerns me is that in a consumer market, I'm on a soapbox here, may stay here for quite a while. In a consumer market, consumerism comes into the life of the church as well. And when consumerism comes into the life of the church, which it has in the American church, that means we begin to judge the church as a product instead of seeing the church as a family where we come together to help one another grow in Christ. And when the church becomes a product, that means that the ministers become purveyors of goods. They become like store managers. It also means that worship becomes a product that is open to assessment. So we leave church after worship and say, well, I like that, I didn't like that. And no one says, well, who cares whether you liked it or not? That's not the point. Right? So when we come and we say, let's do this together. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that probably about 40, 45% of you determined beforehand that you weren't going to. You knew you weren't going to. You said you weren't going to. That's fine. This isn't my first week as a pastor. I'm okay about that. I don't lose any sleep over it. It is what it is. But let me ask some of you who have dug in your heels on this, why? Truthfully, why? Well, it's because, first of all, some of us are good Americans and you ain't gonna tell me what to do. I get that. I have no authority over you, nor do I want it. If I was offered it, I would reject it because I don't trust myself, right? This is a free country, and you have free rights as a citizen of the United States of America. You can hop up and walk out. We're not a cult. We don't have your W-2s on file. We're not going to harass you. You're not going to leave the church and then wake up, and we board your cat and nailed it to the door or something like that, you know. We're not creepy about it. You can do as you will. But within the church, isn't it true that we've lost a sense of coming together as accountability? For instance, if you looked at how Sunday schools operated at the turn of the century, if you look at the amount of biblical knowledge, how we tried. I mean, some of us are just reaching the point where we're saying, you know, instead of bemoaning the state of the American church, why don't we challenge the church to grow? That's a difficult thing because, again, we're in a consumer market. When we don't like preachers, we just send them back and get new ones. That's why some churches have gone through cycles of preachers every 3, 4, 5 years. It's utterly predictable because in a market economy, the product never satisfies you for long. I mean, how many of you bought a car and said, hey, I hope I drive this 50 years from now? That's what we've done to ministers. And by the way, that's what ministers have done to churches. This is why a lot of ministers have fresh resumes at hand at any time, because we don't know how to commit as Americans. We really don't. Everything is disposable, including ministers and including churches to ministers. So when things get a little tough, let's just go cash it in and get a new one, especially if the church is going to start asking things of me. We have fine-tuned ourselves, by the way, to the point where we call anything legalism that is asked of us. But as Dallas Willard once said, you know, he said, grace isn't opposed to effort. It's just opposed to earning. Effort is good. Trying is good. So I just say this, really not trying to make you feel guilty, though probably some of you should. It's really okay if you say, now, you know, someone's going to email me this week and say, you're saying if I don't memorize the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not a good Christian. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not the Holy Spirit to you. If you say, the Holy Spirit does not want me to memorize the words of Jesus, okay, that's fine. But the general principle of understanding that our kids are growing up in a world where atheists know more about atheism than Christians know about Jesus, where secularists know more about secularism than we know about Jesus. I guess I'm just tired of looking at our young people thinking maybe they'll be the great hope. Maybe the grandparents ought to be. And you know how our grandparents become our great hope? When they return to the things that they used to value. Maybe people my age ought to be the great hope. When we stop all of a sudden being so concerned about careerism and all of the things, you know, we're at that life. You know, I had a preacher friend tell me, it was an older preacher, he said, when you pastor in your 30s, you're in your prime. And I've thought since then, goodness, I hope not. It's been all right, but it ain't been the best thing in the world. I mean, could be that you're in your prime, whatever age you're at, if you're with Jesus. Which is simply to say this. Consider working again at memorizing Scripture. If the Sermon on the Mount isn't your cup of tea, I hope it's your cup of tea, but say, I don't want to memorize three chapters. That's fine. That's fine. That's absolutely fine. Start with God is love. You know what I mean? Just start with something. Our kids are going to grow up and be just blasted by highly organized, highly intelligent, well thought out secularism. And I get a little frustrated us sending them off to the university like lambs to the slaughter. If we knew the Sermon on the Mount as much as atheist professors knew atheism, we'd have something to say in return. If we understood, for instance, how the ethics of the kingdom of God work perfectly, have profound explanatory power for how we live life, and all of these kinds of things. If even we could move past emotionalism and teach our children that there are profoundly viable intellectual reasons for being a Christian, that Christianity makes sense, that the gospel is true. That the statement Jesus is Lord is not ludicrous. The statement that this all just popped out of nowhere is ludicrous. That there is a God and that he loves us and that the world is fallen and that he's reached out to us in Jesus. And that through Jesus we can know the Father and we can live life in a different set of values and with a different kind of outlook and we can become children of God. Well, that would be a powerful thing indeed. But I'm going to tell you something. If our kids see that Dad refuses to make effort, many of them are going to grow up and do the exact same thing. It's not easy. I'm probably going to mess up today. I mean, we're 8 verses in, and I'm getting terrified. I'm going over and over. It's so much in my head that now I can't keep them straight. But the fact is, I'm trying, and that's all we ask. Let's try to memorize God's Word. To ask that God would revive us. Maybe God would like to revive us, but he's waiting to see if we're going to do something other than sit passively and ask for revival. Could be. I don't know. Didn't plan on saying it. It's free, what it's worth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. God, we do ask that we would take seriously the body of Christ. Not indeed to set up legalisms that crush the soul, external rules. God, we fully know you could memorize the whole Bible and be lost. But Lord, rather that we would just love Jesus and just try as a church to set his words into heart. Your word says that we can hide your words in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, I pray that our children and our youth especially would say, wow, the grown-ups at the church are acting like grown-ups. They're burying themselves deep in the gospel of Jesus. And Father, I just pray you would revive us, that we would be known as a church that all of a sudden decided to take Jesus seriously. And God, we want to take him seriously, so help us. Show us your favor. Show us your grace. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. See what happens when we lose an hour of sleep? All right, let's give this a shot. Now, let's not be judgmental about it. We may have to bumble through it, but we'll give it a shot. We've been trying to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. We've got 8 verses. Again, we're going to try to recite it together through the Beatitudes, and then we'll just start trying to recite the section of the next Sunday as we come to it, so that we obviously won't have time to recite two or three chapters, you know, every single Sunday. So let's give this a shot, and we'll see how we do, okay? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy," receive mercy. "And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's our verse today. And I forgot the last half. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Amen. Amen. Very, very good. I'm very, very proud of you, okay? By the way, I don't know who is and who isn't doing it, so that's why I can speak so freely. I'm not trying to beat up on you, no? I mean, I love you. I'm just trying to tell you because I love you. "Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God." I want to share with you a poem. I apologize beforehand. It's fairly disturbing. It's a poem by Stephen Crane. See it up here on your screen. Stephen Crane was the author of the Red Badge of Courage. And he wrote the following poem entitled, "In the Desert." "In the desert, I saw a creature, naked, bestial, who squatting upon the ground held his heart in his hands and ate of it. I said, 'Is it good, friend?' He said, 'It is bitter, bitter,' he answered. 'But I like it because it is bitter and because it is my heart.'" Blessed are the pure in heart. I like it because it's bitter and because it is my heart. I suppose more than any other beatitude, there's a disconnect between what Jesus is asking of us and what we know of ourselves here. True. It's a fundamental problem with the idea of being pure in heart, and that is our innate knowledge, at least I'll speak for myself, my innate knowledge that my heart is not pure. When I listen to this, and by the way, it's made a little more disturbing by the fact that Stephen Crane, who wrote The Red Badge of Courage, was a militant, outspoken atheist. In other words, he did not think there was a God, and yet even Stephen Crane knew, and if you read his little poems, a lot of them are very dark and disturbing like this. Even Stephen Crane knew that something was wrong within. The idea of a man squatting like an animal, eating his own heart, repulsed by the bitterness of it, yet bound to it in ways he could not break, is something that we understand, frankly, because all of us know that we're slaves to the heart that poisons us. Outside of grace, outside of the Lord God, our hearts are bent away from him. We are not by nature pure in heart. Amen? Anyone going to amen that? By nature, we're not. Something has to happen to our hearts for us to become pure. So I get this. And it's why I even put it up here. By the way, I debated whether or not to put it on the screen. I thought, that's really no way to start a sermon, you know. But I wanted you to see and understand this vivid image of our hearts as bitter, yet we're bound to it. It reminds me of Itzhak Zuckerman, who was the second in command of the Jewish militant organization. It was a subversive movement in World War II of Jews. The Jewish Combat Organization was the name of it. The Jewish Combat Organization was a group of Jews and others who were subversively fighting against Hitler. The Jewish Combat Organization was responsible for instance, of the great Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, in which the Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto tried to rise up against Hitler. Itzhak Zuckerman was one of these guys. After the war, Itzhak Zuckerman was asked by a reporter named Claude. I don't know his last name, but Zuckerman mentions Claude. He was asked, as you look back on the war, and you look back on your life as a Jew, and you look back on the plight of the Jews in World War II, and as you look back on your life in the ghetto, he said, and by the way, my daughter over here laughs at me and says it's pronounced ghetto with a D. I refuse to accept that. So someone who in here is an English teacher can solve this problem between me and my daughter, which we've argued about for years. Ghetto, ghetto. I told her that Elvis pronounced it ghetto, right? Didn't he? In the ghetto? So that solves it. If Elvis... And that's it, right? Elvis, Hannah. Elvis has settled the question. But in the Warsaw ghetto, he lived a terrible existence, obviously, and went through a terrible situation. And afterwards, a reporter asked him, he said, as you look back on the war and on your experiences as a Jew in the war, he said, what is your impression? What's your feeling now as you look back? You know what Zuckerman said? I'll never forget this. It's like Zuckerman said, Claude, you asked me about my impressions. Here it is. If you could lick my heart, it would poison you. If you could lick my heart, it would poison you. Well, Zuckerman gets sympathy, rightly so. I extend it to him because of what he's been through. I mean, who went through something so hellish would not have a poisoned heart? And yet we know that deep down there's a poison within us. If you could lick our hearts, it would poison you. In the 1930s, and extending on well beyond that, there were the old radio show, The Shadow, remember? I don't. But it's a famous saying. It's passed into popular usage, cultural usage. Who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men? Who does? The Shadow knows. I actually listened to some old YouTube audio of it this week. I don't know how y'all sat around and listened to the radio without pictures, by the way. That's just too much. The Shadow knows. Ha, 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 ha. It was fantastic. We know there is a disconnect between what Jesus is asking him and what we are. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for the pure in heart will see God. Consider first of all this, the impurity of our hearts. The impurity of our hearts. This is the problem. The curse under which we were born and with which we comply. The impurity of our hearts. There is something wrong with our hearts. Now, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And immediately, I'm troubled by that, and probably you are too. Why? Primarily because of what I know about my own heart, but also because what I know about my own heart is reinforced by what Scripture says about the human heart. Listen to this. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Listen. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How many of the intentions of the thoughts of my heart? Every one of them. Every one of them is what? Evil. How often? Continually. Consider Genesis 8:21. The Lord says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel does not begin with good news. It gets to good news and is good news. But we've abandoned the first step of the gospel, which is some really bad news, and that is that the human heart is poisoned and against the things of God. In Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah sounds almost flabbergasted by his own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. It's sick. And Paul even says in Romans 7 that he doesn't understand his own heart. Why do I always do the things I don't want to do, and why don't I do the things I want to do? Paul understood the struggle with the human heart. Jesus in Matthew 15 offends the Pharisees. They're upset about what people are eating, and Jesus makes a statement. He's like, hey, it's not what goes into the body that makes you evil. It's what comes out of your mouth, and what comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's in your heart. And the disciples come to him, and I love this. They say, I think you offended the Pharisees. And there's this kind of poignant pause where Jesus almost seems to say, yes, so. And then the disciples say, explain this. What do you mean that it's not what goes into the body that makes us evil? It's what comes out of the body that makes us evil. And Jesus says in Matthew 15, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Our hearts defile us. How? Jesus says, for out of the heart, out of the human natural heart, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. He was saying this consistently to the Pharisees. You guys don't get it. It's not what you do with what you wear or what you eat or the externals of life. It's who you are down here. You can dress yourself up perfectly, but inside, you're dead men's bones. There's something wrong with the human heart. I'll never forget when my little granddaddy said to me, Wyman, there's not a single one of the Ten Commandments that I haven't broken. My granddaddy was a preacher, and he was this big. And all over town, people called him Rosie because he smiled all the time. And he had the sweetest little voice. I've always thought my granddaddy, God rest his soul, was an angel. Not literally, but I just always thought he was. And I loved when he would come in that big brown car with a pack of nabs and an RC Cola, and we would go driving, and he'd hit the gas coming up to a 90-degree turn, and I would pray, Lord Jesus, save me. And my little granddaddy would look at me and say, feel the power? Never feel the power? About, yes, sir. Yes, sir. But I was thinking about that. There's not a single one of the Ten Commandments. Not a single one? When I left there, I thought, has granddaddy murdered somebody? That's extremely unlikely to me. Did granddaddy have an affair on Lottie Mae? My grandmama? I cannot fathom. Did my really all the Ten Commandments? I think he understood something that Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, I think was his point. That there's not a single crime in human history that most of us, if not all of us, have not committed in our hearts at some point or another. Tell me you have never murdered someone in your heart. You might say, never have. Really? Truly? Okay, maybe not murdered them. Ever had fantasies about them being dead? I don't want to kill them. I just wouldn't mind if someone did. Okay, all right, so you're not guilty of murder. You're just guilty of being a passive psychopath, apparently, you know. Fine, someone else kill him, then I'll go to the cemetery and act pious. So we put hypocrisy on the passive psychopath. As, what a tragedy. Yeah, You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? Not a single sin. Hey, according to Scripture, it's not a single sin we haven't committed. Jesus said, it's not what comes in. It's what comes out of the human heart. Now, why does this matter? I mean, God is big, God is good, God is forgiving. Why does the condition of my heart matter to my relationship with God? Well, because of this. Psalm 101:4. You want to read something terrifying? Listen. The Lord says, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Again, Proverbs 20:9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Who can say that? Do you understand that when you hear that, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I have cleansed it from sin? Do you understand the utter futility of the modern obsession with changing behavior through more education and more money? Are you not tired of hearing politicians on all sides? Well, the problem is we need to put more funding into this. Really? Really? Well, we need more education. Oh, education. So people sin because they don't know what they're doing. Oh, but I know lots of really educated people who commit the exact same sins. Do they need to be more educated? The whole system of our government is founded currently in modern day on a conceit and a naivete. That is, that if you throw enough money at a social moral problem, it somehow magically gets better. That if you educate people enough, it somehow magically gets better. But brothers and sisters, what if the problem isn't what's in here, but what's in here? What if everybody knew everything, but still had not bowed their knees to Jesus? Would sin go away? I will tell you, if you look at human history, the most corrupt people were usually the smartest. And oftentimes the richest. So, we need more education. We need more funds. No, we need Jesus. We need something to happen in here. Now, is there limited value in greater education? Sure, sure. I think it's important to put on packets of cigarettes. This might kill you. But it hasn't stopped people from buying cigarettes. That's education, right? I think it's important to put on the, you know, on the buffet at the Golden Corral. This might, oh, never mind. So how does this affect us? It affects us because it separates us from God. Number two, purity of heart, the created, transformed heart. Turned Godward. Even though we are by nature children of wrath, and even though there is nothing we can do to purify our hearts, yet, even so, the Lord says, blessed are the pure in heart. You must be pure in heart. Well, let's first of all define it quickly. How do you define purity of heart? I found that a real good way to define things in the Bible is to look at how they're used elsewhere in the Bible. So here's a few verses. Psalm 24, the psalmist writes, David writes, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. So who are the pure in heart? They are those who can come into the presence of God, who have not sworn falsely, who have not sworn deceitfully, and they are blessed by God. These are the pure in heart. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So this is helpful because it helps us define purity of heart by David's admission that he almost stumbled away from it. What did he almost stumble into? He almost stumbled into it by being jealous of the lifestyle of the wicked. If being jealous of the lifestyle of the wicked is a mark of impurity of heart, that means that one of the marks of purity of heart is being content with righteousness. It means I'm not jealous. I'm not sitting there thinking, man, I wish I could live like that. I just wish I could just sow my wild oats and just raise Cain all over the place. Wouldn't that be great? You know, wouldn't it be great? If I could just get rid of all this Jesus stuff and get rid of the church, you know? If I could do that, I guess sometimes in dark moments I think about that. I think about buying a bright Corvette and growing a lot more chest hair and start wearing medallions and unbutton my shirt, get a deep dark tan, let my hair grow out long. Unfortunately, it won't grow long. It would just come out like a big afro and just drive around and say, hey, it's party time with Uncle Wham. That's what I think about it. There are moments. I've come out of meetings in this church where I ponder that, you know? If I could just grow a lot of chest hair and drive fast around town, it'd be awesome. Be awesome, man. Be awesome. Find little elderly women walking by big puddles and just, you know? Ha, 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 yeah, right? Right? Come up behind people on walkers and just lay on the horn. See? I mean, that's what's in the heart of man, right? Be great, but that's impure heart. That's impure. It's godless. What else? 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul writes, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. What is purity of heart? Purity of heart. Love, a good conscience, and sincerity of faith. See, we're building a composite picture of purity of heart. Lastly, Paul, the next book, 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace. Listen, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That means purity of heart means growing up, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I pastored a church once in which we'd go to these high school football games. This just always blew my mind. And there were men in their mid-40s who went to that school behind the gym drinking beer. In their mid-40s. I looked at Roddy. I said, Ronnie, if I become that, please shoot me. I wanted to go back there and say, hey, guys, watch out. Mrs. McGillicuddy's coming. Oh, yeah. You're 40-something years old. It's time to grow up, isn't there? Flee youthful passions for the love of Pete. I don't want to go back. I didn't do that stuff anyway because I was terrified of my mother, who was like omnipresent around that school. But you know, flee youthful passions. Pure in heart means you're done with that. You're done with that. And by the way, it means if you're a teenager that you just don't do it anyway. You're a teenager. You look at other teenagers and say, man, I don't want to do that stuff. You know? I got out of high school a year early. Not because I was smart, it just worked out. It occurred to me in my junior year that I had one class I could take in the summer, and if I took that class in the summer, I could graduate. So I finished my junior year, took that class, and started college. And I was so happy about it because I met Mrs. Richardson a few weeks later. It's at the age of 17. It was a great triumph in my life. But I remember in summer school, I was going to summer school with some kids that probably all should have been incarcerated. We all got to be very good friends, and I think I did two or three of their papers, mainly out of fear, but we all got through. But I'll never forget, we had a little break, and these two guys, they said, hey, you want to go out in the parking lot with us? I didn't know what that meant. Apparently bad stuff happens in the parking lot. I said, sure. You know what I mean? I'm out of my element. We walk out in the parking lot. They look all kind of shifty-eyed. Like, you want to get in the truck? I was like, nah, I'm all right. I'll stay here. They look around. They pull out beer. Right, beers in the parking lot. I was like, this is great. I'm going to get busted with beer. I never had a beer in my life. I get busted with beer trying to get out of school early. Well, I just stood there. Finally, I found myself. I was like the guard, the watchman, right? And I looked down, and these two guys are slumped over, and they're drinking beer. And I said, hey, can I ask you something? Is that cold? It's like 120 degrees out here. They're like, no, it's hot. I was like, you're drinking hot beer? Yeah. I said, is it good? They're like, it's terrible. Now, isn't this awesome? I remember thinking, sin really makes fools of us, doesn't it? But we do things that aren't even enjoyable just because it's the thrill of rebellion. And give me a break. So to be pure in heart is to be these things. Okay. All right, good. But now I've got a conundrum. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Bible says, my heart is utterly impure, therefore God is not near me. But the Bible also says, I've got to become pure in heart. That is to desire the good, to desire what is holy, to desire what is righteous. So how? How? How does this happen? Fortunately, when you begin in the Old Testament, work through the New, the Bible gives you clues in increasingly progressive revelation. It becomes clear. For instance, Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah says this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. Well, that's indelicate. It's not something we would normally say, but there it is, and actually it seems very, very important. For a Jew, circumcision was the physical mark of covenant belonging, right? It was the physical sign that you were of the people of God, right? But Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Circumcise your hearts. Paul will use the same image. Okay, that means that my heart needs to be marked with the sign of covenant belonging. My heart needs to belong to God. Right? Okay, but that's just a statement. That doesn't tell me how. Well, he continues in Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. Wash your heart. Okay, so my heart needs to be circumcised and it needs to be washed. Two ritual elements of purification among the Jews, right? Circumcision and rites of purification with water. My heart must be clean. Okay, but how? Psalm 51. Now we're getting somewhere. Watch. David in the great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Watch. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Meaning, if you don't give me a new heart, I will be cast out from your presence. Create in me a new heart. So my heart's got to be circumcised and my heart's got to be washed. And God, only you can do it. The Hebrew word for create there, create in me a new heart, Charles Quarles points out that the Hebrew word there is bara, which is the Hebrew word used in Genesis 1 for creation. It means creation from nothing, meaning our hearts are dead, but God makes a new one. Listen, God has to do it. I mean, in a room this size, there's probably someone who is sick of their own heart. You cannot fix this. Do you agree with that? You cannot fix this. You cannot beat alcohol addiction without the Lord God. You cannot beat it. You cannot beat godless thoughts, inclinations, desires without the Lord God. Create in me a clean heart. Okay, this is getting better. So God has to do it. How does he do it? Hebrews 10, watch. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, watch, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So how does God create the new heart that I must have? He sprinkles it clean. With what does he sprinkle it? With the body and blood of his son. The blood of Jesus is the only cure for the poison of my heart. And when my heart has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, when you lick it now, you get grace. It's a terrible, gross thing, but you don't lick it and it poisons you. You lick a Christian heart and it screams, grace, I've been forgiven. My impure heart is pure now because his blood has washed us clean. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, okay? Peter says you got to have a pure heart, verse 22, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. How does my old heart get replaced with a new heart? Easy, you die and are born again. That death, the Bible calls repentance. When you say, I am tired of what my heart is doing to me. I am tired of the poison that is within. And I will now lay myself at the feet of Jesus and die to self. Repent of all that I am so that he can take me and replace my heart of stone with a living heart that desires the things of God. This is what we call being born again, being saved, having a new heart. Now, if you are a Christian here, you know that while there is an element of instantaneous change, there is also a lifetime of progressive change, meaning once you are saved, you don't just stop and sit. Once you are saved, you start growing in Jesus so that you can grow into the full potential of your new heart. The Bible calls that sanctification. It's how we become Christians, right? And so we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, memorizing it, setting it in mind and heart, reading it, studying it, grappling with it, worshiping together, coming in here not to judge a product, but because our souls need this, right? We need this. If you're sitting here while the music is going on thinking, I really would like a different kind of music, you're missing the whole point. And if you get comfortable with those consumer demands, all you're going to be is satisfied, but you're not going to be changed. The man and woman of God who knows their desperation, they simply have to worship. They aren't judging it. They're participating in it, even if it's that their natural cup of tea. Because where the people of God are, there they are, and they want to be a part of it. So this is what it means to be pure in heart. Now, lastly this, number three, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Seeing God, now through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a mirror dimly. We do not see all that we should see. Even as Christians, let me say, even as Christians, we still struggle to understand. That's why it's a journey. That's why it's work. It's work. Man, we sell people a bill of goods. They walk the aisle, we say, accept Jesus, they accept Jesus, and that is utterly crucial. You must accept Jesus and be born again. And then we just kind of cut them loose. Then they get disillusioned. Then they think, man, I had more fun when I was lost. It's because no one ever helped us grow up in Jesus. You know what I mean? So we're 1,000 miles wide, but only an inch deep. And when we do say, hey, let's do something to grow, we've become so accustomed to the shallowness of our faith that we don't know quite what to do. You mean I should try? Isn't it enough that I'm going to heaven? But now we see through a mirror dimly, then we see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So we don't see clearly now, but we will. Listen, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You will one day see God. I love how Job put it. Job 19, he spent 19 chapters with these knucklehead friends of his who are trying to help him, but they're the worst counselors on planet Earth. And if you read those chapters, you think, well, good grief, makes my friends look like a bunch of Platos and Socrates all of a sudden, listening to these dudes. And Job gets so frustrated. And then in Job 19, he says this. By the way, first verse is kind of ironic and humorous. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Ha, they are. It's ironic. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I will see him. The impure in heart cannot see him because they don't even want to. Even people who call themselves Christians but have yet to give Jesus their hearts, they will not see God. This is why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, because it's not about just what you say, it's about who you are. Listen, listen. You've been very patient and very good today, and I'm very grateful. But I heard a story about a man who was born blind his whole life, never seen a thing. And he was a good man, and he trusted in Jesus, and he was a Christian man, and he loved the Lord, and man, he was a servant, and he was esteemed highly in the church, but he was blind. And one day, a well-meaning friend of his came up to him, and he said, "Bob, can I say something to you?" He said, "Sure." He said, "Look, I know you've got this burden. You've been born blind." And he said, "I just want to tell you that you are a real inspiration to me." He said, You've been saddled with this terrible burden, but you handle it with such grace." And Bob looked at him and he said, "Brother, I think you've misunderstood." He said, "I don't have a burden. This is a special blessing to God, my blindness." He said, "Do you realize that the first sight I will ever see will be the face of Jesus?" He said, "Think of all the junk you've had to look at. But the first thing I will see will be the smiling face of Jesus saying, 'Welcome home.'" It's really all in how you look at it. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you are a Christian here and your heart has drifted far afield, I just want to ask you to do something very brave this morning. I just want to ask you to come. You can pray with me. You can pray at this altar. You might just want to come and say, "You know, Lord, I'm not what I should be." The initial thrill of knowing you has waned, and I've let 1,000 things crowd it out. But I would like to be pure in heart. If you're not a Christian this morning, I beg you to come shake my hand and say, "I need to be saved, man. I need a pure heart." And today will be the day of salvation for you. No probation period. You call on the Lord and say, "Oh God, save me." He will save you. He will. If your heart is burdened, if you are struggling and you need to come, why don't we just clear our minds right now and just forget the fact that we're approaching the end of the service and lunch coming up. Why don't we just give the Lord this invitation and let's come. Let me pray for us and then we'll sing. Oh God, make us pure in heart so that we might see you. Give us hearts that love Jesus and that hate sin. Give us hearts that grieve over our own distance from you. Oh God, would you create within us a new heart, renew a right spirit within us so that we might know and see you. Father, I pray for this church. I pray for the person whose heart may not even be cluttered necessarily with bad things, but it's cluttered nonetheless. Things that have driven you out and taken its place, things that keep us up awake at night. Or maybe they are bad things. Maybe something we've fallen into, or something that we've become enslaved to, or something that is a torment to us. Oh God, make our hearts pure. I thank you for the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who has never met a heart that he could not and would not cleanse. Move in this time of invitation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to stand with me. Let's stand. I just want you to step out and come. The Lord's leading you, step out and come. You can come pray in the altar. You can come pray with me, whatever he's calling you to do. Visitors, guests, members, you step out and come if the Lord's leading you as we sing.